good to see you again. William Miller announced the date of the Lord's return down to the year, the day, and even the hour. So, on that day, thousands watched for the Lord at midnight on March 21, 1843. They went home to an early or a late breakfast the next morning. What he had said didn't come true. The end of the world has been a recurrent theme through the centuries, I think. Among Christians and non-Christians alike, in that sense, it doesn't matter whether a person's an atheist, there's still this gnawing feeling that there's going to be an end to things sometime. So there's all kinds of predictions and people with crazy schemes designed to either prevent or prepare for or postpone the end. There was a movie out, I guess, a year or so ago called 2012. It's suggesting that the year 2012 would be the year that the Earth's crust would destabilize and most of the people would be killed in the process. The Mayan people of some centuries ago believed that, they had a calendar that ran centuries ahead. The last day on their particular calendar is December 21, the year 2012. Many people take that prediction seriously. In 2006, Patrick Girl, who was 51, quit his job as a lab worker in a French oil company. He said he had saved enough money to last him up until December the 12th, 2012, so he didn't need to work anymore. After December the 12th of 2012, he said, "I don't need any money or anything beyond that time." He believed that some great catastrophe was going to come to pass on that day and that it would destroy most everything and everyone. There would only be a few people who had prepared who would be left, and then they would restart civilization from there. I think that's probably where the movie 2012 got its original idea. On September the 6th of 1994, a few dozen people gathered in a Veterans Memorial Stadium in Anaheim, California, or Alameda, California, to wait for the Lord's return for them. Because Harold Camping, and some of you may know the name, a lot of you wouldn't, you might not even know the name Family Radio, but it's all over the place for those who listen to it. And Harold Camping started that and then went off the deep end. And he said, he had told the people, he tells people on the radio, that the world was going to end or Christ was going to return on September the 6th, 1994. But again, Christ didn't come. So he said that he had miscalculated the numbers. I might say that these people had dressed in their Sunday best to go to the stadium. They stood there with their Bibles open toward heaven, waiting for the Lord to take them. And they also went home, probably closed their Bibles in the meantime, and went home. But Camping says, "Well, I miscalculated the numbers that I had figured up." So he reworked his numbers and now says that the rapture and Christ coming to take his people will occur on May 21st of this year. That's 2 months from now. And he says that the earth will be destroyed this year on October the 21st. Now let me tell you 2 days that Christ will not return. May the 21st and October the 21st. At various places in the Gospels, Jesus talked about his second coming again, his second coming. But usually just briefly in talking about other things that became part of the conversation. But in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, in which we were reading, he gives an extended teaching about his second coming, and I think we need to pay attention to that. In fact, I want to stick with that because I think that any teaching about Christ's return ought to start with what Jesus himself said and then go to the rest of the New Testament and to the prophets of the Old Testament, rather than to start with them and then work our way around that way. So it's important for us to notice the occasion that brought up this teaching about the second coming. The disciples had asked him, or called his attention to the magnificence of the temple in Jerusalem. And I'm sure it was magnificent. It had white marble, it was built of white marble, plated with gold in certain sections of the outside of it, situated on the top of Mount Moriah, where Abraham had offered Isaac. Right now, sitting in that same spot, is the Grand Mosque of the Muslims. I was in that mosque at one time. There's a big wooden fence around it that comes up to about here, in the middle of it. And in the middle of that is a huge rock that sticks up. That is supposed to be the rock on which Abraham was going to offer Isaac. Anyway, with the temple there, some of the pillars on the porches in the temple were 37 and a half feet wide, tall, of white marble, each made from one single rock of marble. Some of the foundation stones of that temple were estimated to weigh 100 tons. So it was a magnificent place. Some of those foundation stones are still there on what is called the Wailing Wall. Okay, now Jesus replied to this question, or disciples calling attention to the beauty of the temple. Jesus replied to them and said that there's a time coming when not one stone of this will be left on another. They found that incredible. So in their perplexity and curiosity, they ask him, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? That's in verse 7. In Matthew, and I think again in Luke, words are somewhat different. Matthew tells us that they also ask him this: what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? And the rest of Luke 21, which we're in, gives Jesus' response to these questions involving the destruction of the temple and of the end of the age. Now, you need background. We need to think about how history is interpreted. There are two basic ways. One is history is circular. Every few thousand years, something comes along and destroys almost everything, and then eventually it begins to restart itself, and then later on, other calamities, and it collapses, only to be restarted again. History is just a repeat of the circle. The Stoics believed a lot of this, and they believed that in each cycle, it would be the same story down to the smallest detail, the same places, the same activities, the same experiences. And the Mayan calendar of this circular kind, they had this idea of the circular kind of history. It just keeps going around and around like a big wheel. The other view, and the biblical view, is this. History is going somewhere. It starts somewhere, and it ends somewhere, and it has a goal. It's like an arrow that's bound for its target. It is not a repeating, ever-repeating treadmill of some sort. And this, I say, is the Bible teaching that history has a goal. From the beginning, it had a goal. God had that goal in mind. If you want to see the whole, the kernel from which the whole rest of the Bible is made, go to where Jesus said to Eve that she would have a descendant, and Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. I'm not quoting it exactly, but that's the... In that little sentence is the whole Bible, all the events carried out. This end that Jesus talks about would come suddenly. It would be a day when the world would, as we know it, would be ended. This end of history. The day of the Lord was one of the basic ideas of the whole Jewish conception of things. So Jesus, I'm sure, and all the other Jews who happened to hear this, would have that in mind. The day of the Lord would come suddenly, and it would be a very terrifying, shattering experience for everyone. And God would come to judge the world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with fire, and the earth will be laid bare." So the day of the Lord would usher in the age to come. I've skipped certain things. I need to say this. Jesus divided, the Jews divided this history into two ages. This present age, which will end, and the age to come, the golden age of God. This present age, it has all this evil and trouble and stuff in it. The golden age to come in which God will rule has none of that. So just as this present age ends and the age to come, the golden age of God is here, the day of the Lord will come. And that's the day in which there is great calamity. Right at the end of this age, at the beginning of the golden age of God. Isaiah, in talking about this, says, "The day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, a day of wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it." So it become very suddenly. And then the age to come, or the golden age of God, would appear. The New Testament indicates in various places that this Christians considered this day of the Lord, which was talked about in the Old Testament, to be the second coming of Christ. They consider it one and the same event. Many of the things that Jesus told his disciples concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple were current events in the lives of the disciples. But he gave his disciples a general caution in verse 8 and 9. They would hear of wars and brutality and evil and men claiming that they were the Christ, causing them to think that the end is already here. And he indicates that these events will happen even before Jerusalem is destroyed. But he says in verse 9, "But these are not the end of the present age. Before the temple will be destroyed," he's teaching, "wars and natural disasters that you have heard about and know about from before, they will keep on happening. And then they will persecute you and cast you out of the synagogues because of Christ, They will imprison you, and some of your friends and family will even betray you to the authorities. And thirdly, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies at that time. And when you see that beginning to happen, realize that Jerusalem's destruction is very, very near. That's in verse 20. And as soon as you see the sign of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, when you see the first signs of that, get out of there as fast as you can, for there will be great distress, verses 21 through 23 of the chapter. They should not even take time to go down into the house to get their extra clothes or possessions that they think are vital. They are to run right away. Now, when the time arrived that Jesus was talking about, see, this would be about 30 A.D., somewhere in there. The time arrived in 70 A.D. When the time arrived that he had warned about, most of the people did just the opposite of what he had said. They abandoned the countryside and the small villages and rushed to Jerusalem because of the surrounding high walls, impregnable walls, so that they would be safe. They thought these massive walls and gates would protect them. Christians, though, many of them remembered Jesus' warning, and they fled Jerusalem at the first signs of that and escaped the destruction that followed. Now, Jerusalem had fallen once before. It wasn't the only time. The Babylonians had captured it and destroyed things in 597 BC. In the meantime, they had returned to the land after long years, rebuilt the temple. Herod then rebuilt the temple again, this magnificent thing. And then the Roman armies came along in 70 AD, the time Jesus was talking about. And in that siege, the armies surrounded Jerusalem. They couldn't get in. What they did was surround Jerusalem so that nothing and no one could either enter or leave the city. And they just stayed there. And what happens? The city runs out of water, out of food. Over the course of time, disease and famine killed 1 million people. There were 97,000 who survived that and were taken captive at the end. And the city and the temple were completely destroyed, just as Jesus had told. Jesus added a footnote, though, to his warning of this destruction. Verse 24, "Be aware that Jerusalem will be under the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So he wasn't done with Jerusalem, Israel, or any of those things. There would be a time when the Gentiles would rule over that whole area. Now, I need to mention what some people say, and I think there's some truth to it, but I don't know how to put it together. From the time the Romans destroyed the city in 70 AD up until 1949, Jerusalem was under the control of Gentile nations. In 1949, the United Nations declared Israel a country again. And a lot of people say, well, that means that the generation that was there in 1949 will not pass away. Well, I imagine that a number of them have. Others say, well, there was a war in 1967, and that's when Israel took over other things. So maybe that's the generation he's talking about. And then others say, well, in 1973, there was this other conflict, and maybe that's what they were talking about. Trying to fit in, what did he mean by this generation shall not pass away until everything is fulfilled? He was speaking particularly at that point about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In verse 10, though, he begins to talk about the second coming, or talks about it some, and it sort of skips back and forth. Nation will rise against nation, if he says in verse 10, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, there will be famines, there will be pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from the heaven. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. On earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, some of the recent events, let's say the last couple of days with in Japan, makes you wonder about some of these things. We need to be careful. While we ought to be wondering about it, we need to be careful not to set dates or put that in a context as though that is one of the big signs. It may or may not be. So just before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be astounding signs in the heavens and unprecedented natural disasters on earth. I just read this morning that the five, I think it was, of the most terrible earthquakes in recorded current history, 1800 or so from up until now, happened within the last 5 years. But he talks about these unprecedented national disasters on earth. And then suddenly, in the midst of all of this happening, the clouds will open and Jesus himself will come with power and great glory. We often interpret these events as occurring over a considerable period of time. That would mean that we would have adequate time to prepare for the Lord's coming, because you see one sign and another and say, oh, maybe I'd better get prepared. But that doesn't fit in too well with what Jesus is teaching in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He teaches that his coming will be very, very sudden and unexpected. Just as with the attack on Jerusalem, which began suddenly, these terrible events seem to happen almost simultaneously and not over an extended period of time. Verse 28, when these things begin to happen, stand up and lift up your hearts, because your redemption, that is Jesus Christ, is drawing near. Verse 32 and 33, the generation who sees these things will not pass away until everything is fulfilled. In the same way, the generation which is alive and sees these momentous events should know that everything will quickly, quickly be fulfilled. Let me give you a caution, because Jesus did, I don't think it appears in Luke 21, but it does in Matthew and Mark. Jesus said, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor Jesus himself, but only the Father. He is the only one who knows. So in relation to that, then he says in the next verse, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Now, Harold Camping and all the others that have given predictions and set dates are heretical, at least at that point. And sometimes I think maybe in further points too. But at least at that point, they are in heresy. But let me go now to the most important thing that Jesus wanted to convey to them and to us. Verse 36, always be on guard duty, so you will not be caught by surprise. All of life is supposed to be a constant preparation for what is ahead of us. I forget who I was reading, said there are several sins, I think this is C.S. Lewis, there are several basic sins that may hinder us if we're not careful. Number one, the sin of living without watchfulness. He said it invites disaster to you. Secondly, the sin of the spirit, which says, there's plenty of time. And we can all be guilty of this. When I think about this, I think, gee, I'm guilty of that lots of times, saying, well, there's plenty of time. In relation to friends and neighbors and all who don't know Christ, and you say, well, now's not a good time to talk to them about it. There's time. Thirdly, the sin of rejection based on failure to remain active in God's will or role for you. So if you're a student, God's role for you is to be a student. You need to be active in that pursuit. Jesus' suddenness and the suddenness of his return calls for alertness. His return is a fact. If you want to try to get around it, excuse me, you can't get around it. It is a fact that cannot be changed. And people forget it or disregard it at their own peril. To forget, to become immersed in earthly things, all these things around us, to forget it is foolish. A wise man never forgets that he must be prepared and ready when the trumpet sounds. And the trumpet doesn't give a few little signals beforehand that it's going to sound. It just sounds. C.S. C.S. Lewis said this, "Don't give all of your heart to anything which will end when your life ends." The suddenness and the certainty of Jesus' return at any time does not mean that we're to save up our assets like this guy with the French oil company. Save up our assets, quit our jobs, quit school, and simply wait for his return because I think it's going to be soon. Paul had to deal with that with the Thessalonians. Because they were afraid that Jesus had already returned and missed them. So he corrects that, and then he has to correct certain other things later on. And one of them is, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. That is, if somebody quits because the Lord is coming soon and why should I worry, and he's mooching off other people in the meantime, Paul says, none of that. If he won't work, don't let him eat. So we need to commit ourselves to long-term activities, not quit our jobs to wait, not idly stand by with open Bibles, waiting for him to come. We need to be engaged in obedience to him. William Barclay asks this question, will some new missionaries just ready to be sent overseas to their life's work never reach their destination after all that preparation? Yes. But they will have been busily engaged in the Master's business up to the point of his return. And that's what Jesus is asking of us. I've drawn circles around all the stuff I have here, so I have to figure it out for myself. C.S. Lewis said, "The doctrine of the second coming teaches us that we do not know and cannot know when this world drama will end. The curtain will come down," you know, just like in the theater at the end of the play, "the curtain will come down at any moment, even while we might be meeting here. Since we do not know, cannot know when, we must be ready at all times. Anyone who claims to know the date on which Christ will return is heretical and must be rejected." Jesus' teaching on the second coming consisted of three basic propositions. Number one, that he will certainly return. Secondly, that we cannot possibly find out when that is going to be. And thirdly, that therefore we must always be ready to meet him. Lewis says this, if the householder, he's just sort of quoting or rephrasing from Matthew and Mark. If the householder had known what time the burglar was going to arrive, he would have been ready for him. But that's not the way that the burglar operates. He comes at a time when you're not prepared. Secondly, if the servant had known when his absent employer was going to come home, he would not have been found drunk in the kitchen. That's also from Matthew and Luke. So, be ready. John Donne, in one of his works, said, "What if this present night were the world's last night? What if you never got up tomorrow morning?" It's a good question. Are we prepared for that? Let me quote C.S. Lewis again. Don't give all of your heart to anything which will end when your life ends. I think that's good advice. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in reaching down to us, drawing us to yourself, making it clear to us what you did when you died on the cross, that you took our sins upon yourself, freed our shoulders from the weight of them, and paid for every one of them. And you told us to serve you and love you and wait for you because you were surely coming again. Lord, we don't know when. Sometimes we wish it were today, and sometimes when things are going good, we wish it wasn't for a long time. But you don't give us the satisfaction of knowing, only knowing that you will come, it will be sudden, and we are to be on guard duty and be prepared to greet you when you arrive. Help us to be that, in Jesus' name. Amen.